Tonight we're on number 10 of our 12-point series. There are only two more weeks left in the series. Whatever Jesus, who is God, teaches is true. And you remember we started with the truth is knowable. The opposite of true is false. It's true that a theistic God exists. If God exists, miracles are possible. Miracles can be used to confirm a message. New Testament is historically reliable. The New Testament says Jesus claimed to be God, and his claim was miraculously confirmed by fulfilling prophecy, living a sinless, miraculous life, predicting and accomplishing his resurrection. Therefore, Jesus is God. Now, what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity is already established by the time we get to point nine. We want to do more than mere Christianity. We want to show that Jesus, who is God, taught certain things, namely that the Bible is the Word of God and He is the only way to God. And so tonight we're at a very crucial and transitional point. Whatever Jesus, who is God, teaches is true. Now, why is it that God can't err? Now, why is it that Jesus can't err? How do we apply to the people who say Jesus was just accommodating himself to the accepted Jewish beliefs of the time? Or to those that say he was just a human being and humans are limited and Jesus didn't know about all of these matters. His message was mainly spiritual. Let's start with why God cannot err. Because if God can err, then somebody teaching in the name of God and by the power of God could be giving errors, and then the rest of the argument wouldn't follow. The reason that God can't err is because he knows everything. The $10 word is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything, so he can't be wrong about anything. Psalm 147:5 in the King James Version translates it correctly. His knowledge is infinite. It's one of the few places in the Bible that the word infinite is used. Romans says his knowledge is beyond comprehension. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. So God has unlimited knowledge. He has no boundaries, and he's an intelligent being, so his intelligence has no boundaries. He is knowledge. He doesn't have knowledge. He doesn't have goodness. He is goodness. And whatever he has, quote, he is. He is love. He is knowledge. He is truth. So if he knows everything, he can't be wrong about anything. And he must act and speak in accord with his unchanging nature. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. His nature is unchangeable. And when an oath was taken, when God takes an oath, by whom does he swear? Well, there's no higher than himself. So he had to swear by himself when he made that oath to Abraham in the unconditional covenant. You remember Romans 11 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They're without change of mind. So God is knowledge. He's all-knowing. He must act in accordance with his unchanging nature. Hence, he cannot utter falsehood. It's contrary to his very nature. It's impossible for God to lie. The God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2 says as well. So why God can't err? Because he knows everything and he's unchangeable. And therefore, he never changes his mind about what he knows, and what he knows is everything that can be known. The scriptures put it this way. It's impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. Paul speaks of the God who cannot lie, Titus 1:2. Your word is truth, John 17:17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Not has truth, but is truth. Now, if you say something is it, then it doesn't have anything. In truth is no error. In light is no darkness. So his word couldn't possibly err. Let God be true and every man a liar. If anyone's not telling the truth, it's not God. It's man. Romans 3, verse 4. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. A verse that has become one of my favorites in the Bible over the last few years. I didn't get salvation by being faithful, and you don't lose it by being unfaithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Salvation doesn't depend on me, it depends on him, and he can't change. Therefore, you're just as secure as you could possibly be, as the nature of God is. God cannot err. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. The strength of Israel, interesting phrase that refers to God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now you may say, well, the Bible says God changed his mind about Nineveh and didn't destroy it. God changed his mind about the evil people before the flood. It appears as though God changed his mind, but really Nineveh changed its mind. If I'm standing under Niagara Falls with a cup upside down and I say it's empty and I can't keep a drop of water in it and I turn it up, Niagara Falls didn't change. I changed in relation to Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls didn't change in relation to me. If I'm on my bicycle and the wind is blowing in my face and I say the wind is against me and I turn around and say the wind is for me, the wind didn't change. When we repent, it appears as though God changed his mind, but he knew from all eternity that we would repent and therefore we would receive the benefits of his love. Psalm 102, verse 25, they, the heavens, will perish, but you, God, will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment. There's the second law of thermodynamics right in the Bible. The universe is running down. And they will be changed, but you are the same. While the universe changes, God doesn't. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, change not. Isn't it great to know that the political scene can change, but God doesn't change? He's still in control. He still is sovereign over the whole universe. That families can change, churches can change, circumstances can change, jobs can change, but I, the Lord, do not change. One thing and the only one in the entire universe that you can count upon never to change. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Did you ever stare at a shadow and try and see it move? You can't see it move, but it moves because if you come back a half hour later, it's moved over, but you can't see it move. There's not even a shadow of change with God, not the slightest, tiniest little bit. Well, we know why God can't err, because he knows everything and he can't change. Therefore, there's no way they could change. If you don't know everything, you can change your mind when you get new information. If you already know everything, you don't have to change your mind because you already knew it to begin with. But Jesus was a human being. Why is it that Jesus cannot err? The logical reason is very simple. God can't err. Jesus is God. Hence, Jesus cannot err. You remember when we talked about the deity of Christ, Jesus claimed to be God and he proved to be God. He's not just the son of Mary, he's the son of God. And as the son of God, from all eternity, his nature as divine was omniscient, was unchangeable. And if God can't err and Jesus is God, then mark it down, Jesus cannot err. Note, since Jesus is God, point nine, that Jesus can no more err than God can err. And God can't err, therefore Jesus can't err. There's a second reason, we'll call this the theological reason. As God, Jesus knows everything. One who knows everything cannot err. Therefore, Jesus cannot err. Now note, we err unintentionally because we do not know everything. We're finite, we're limited, and so we're going to make mistakes. But God knows everything, and so he can't err. So as God, Jesus knows everything, and the one who knows everything can't err, therefore Jesus can't err. Now why are we doing all of this? Because when we come next week to talk about Jesus affirmed the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus taught this, he was the only way to God. If he could err in his teaching, then the teaching would be of no value to us because it would be fallible like any other human teaching. But if Jesus cannot err, and Jesus taught that the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible cannot err. If Jesus cannot err, and Jesus taught that he's the only way to God, then he must be the only way to God because he can't be in error as to what he teaches. 3, there's a moral reason why Jesus cannot err. Jesus is morally perfect. We treated that under the sinlessness of Christ. Even his friends said that he was without guile in his mouth, that he was righteous, he was impeccable, he was holy, he was absolutely virtuous. A morally perfect being cannot deceive. The deception is an intentional error. Therefore, Jesus cannot deceive anyone about what he knows. And what he knows is everything. So if he knows everything and he cannot deceive anyone, then you can trust what he's saying. If he doesn't know everything and cannot be without deception, then we're in deep trouble. Remember C.S. Lewis's trilemma? He's liar, lord, or lunatic. It's really a quadlemma. It's either legend, liar, lord, or lunatic, but we eliminated legend. There are people who say, well, Jesus was the benevolent liar. There's a guy by the name of Feuerbach, a famous atheist who wrote a book, The Essence of Christianity, in which he said, there is no God, but it's essential for people to believe there is one. It's the necessary lie. This is what we're aiming at here. There are no necessary lies. There is no moral deception. Jesus is morally perfect, and a morally perfect being cannot deceive. Therefore, Jesus cannot deceive anyone about what he knows. As God, Jesus knows everything. Hence, Jesus cannot deceive anyone about anything he teaches. In order to firmly establish this point as a basis for what we're going to say next, it's absolutely essential that we understand the unchangeable and absolutely morally perfect nature of Christ. Problem. Jesus is also human, and humans can err. The critic says, well, you're not playing the game fair here. Of course, God can err, but Jesus is a man. And even you admit, they say to us, that Jesus is human. Response. The fact that Jesus is also human does not mean that he erred. As God, he could not err, and as man, he did not err. All it proves is that as a human being, he could have sinned but didn't. He could have erred but didn't. It doesn't prove he did. And as God, he couldn't, and as man, he didn't, and there's no contradiction between those two. Jesus had two natures, one divine, which cannot err, and one human, which did not err. And in his divine nature, he could not have taught anything false. In his human nature, he did not teach anything that is false, so that the two natures come into harmony in this one person. Let's get back to our model of the Trinity. God is like a triangle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God, one triangle, but there are three corners, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son corner, there's a circle there. Jesus is the only one of the three members of the Trinity who also has a human nature. So he sometimes acts in his divine nature, sometimes acts in his human nature. Notice the divine nature could not err. The human nature could, but did not err. Just like the human nature could get tempted, and the divine nature can't be tempted. But when he's tempted, he did not yield. So as a man, he did not yield. As God, he could not have yielded. Both are true, but one is true of one nature, and one is true of the other nature. Problems. Why could not Jesus err as a human being, but not as God? Why couldn't he err in his human nature, but not err in his divine nature? The answer to that problem rests in what is called the hypostatic union, the union of two natures in one person. Jesus does have two natures, but the corner of that triangle, if I could go back there, the corner of that triangle touches the circle. And where it touches the circle, that's the person of the Son. And it doesn't overlap the circle, and it's not separated from the circle. So the two come together in that one nature. Jesus is one person, And one and the same person cannot both err and not err in the same utterance. There's no way one and the same person can err in one way and not err in another way, because there's only one person there. And it's the person who makes the decision. It's the person who knows, because the person is mind, will, and feeling. In his mind, he knew what was true. In his will, he chose what was true. And so he did not err. The reason that God can't err as a human is the same reason he can't sin as a human, when he sinned as God, as well as when he couldn't sin as God, because he's only one person. And if he doesn't sin in one and the same act, it doesn't matter whether it's as God or man, that person hasn't sinned. And likewise, when he teaches the truth, doesn't matter whether it's as man or God, because it's one person who is teaching the truth. Now, having said that about Jesus, that God can't err and Jesus is God, and even though he's human and he could have erred as a human but didn't and couldn't have erred as God, we have to respond to two major problems brought up by the critics. If you're dealing with sophisticated people, intellectual people, who are picking up on the atheism of our day and the skepticism, they're going to know about this accommodation view. And you're going to have to know how to respond to it. Remember what Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Can you answer this accommodation theory? God is infinite without limits, and man is finite. He's got limits. So it's argued that in order for God to communicate with human beings, he must make some accommodation to human error. Because in order for you to, let's say, speak to an ant, you'd have to accommodate yourself and live a life like an ant. And the life that we live is a life of finitude and fallibility, a life of mistakes and errors. And if God is going to accommodate himself to human finitude and fallibility in Jesus, then Jesus is going to be subject to making errors. Likewise, this theory holds that as God had to accommodate himself to our level in order to become a human being, the kenosis, Philippians 2, he humbled himself. Though he was God, he thought it not a thing to be grasped after, but made himself of no reputation, humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Hence, it would seem that Jesus must accommodate to human error in order to speak with human beings. Now, if you wonder where have all the liberals gone, well, they go to views like this. They'll say, yeah, Jesus was a, you know, he was sincere, he was a good man, but he was a man, and humans err. And you cannot expect that everything that came out of Jesus' mouth is true. And so they undermine. Every time we appeal to the Bible and say, well, Jesus said it, they say, yeah, but he was accommodating to human error. So that what Jesus said about the Bible was really accommodating to the Jewish belief about the Bible, because he was Jewish, he was reared a Jew, and this is what Jews believed about the Bible in his day, so he's just accommodating to their errors, and he's not really teaching the absolute truth. How do we reply to the accommodation theory? Take a look at the record. We know the New Testament is historically reliable. Point six. Got more evidence, more manuscripts, earlier manuscripts, better copied manuscripts, more witnesses, earlier witnesses, more reliable witnesses than any book from the ancient world. Now, given that historically reliable text, let's look at it and see if Jesus was an accommodator. First, just because God must adapt to our finitude does not mean he must accommodate to our error. Don't forget, when God made Adam and Eve, he adapted to finitude, but they were made perfect. They weren't errant beings. They later sinned. So adapting to finitude doesn't necessarily mean accommodating to error. Otherwise, when we get to heaven, we'd either have to become God, which is pantheism. We'll never become God. The finite can never become the infinite. Or we're going to be perfect finite beings, free but perfect. If we're going to be free and finite and perfect, then it is not essential to finitude that someone be errant. Second, he adapts himself by use of partial truths but never accommodates to errors. Even the Bible says that a partial truth is not necessarily an error. You remember when God said to Samuel, go anoint David king. And Samuel said, I'm not going to go down there and anoint David king. Saul's still king. He'll kill me. And God said to him, take a sacrifice. And if Saul says to you, why are you coming down here? Just say, I came to offer a sacrifice. That was a partial truth. A divinely approved partial truth. He had two reasons for coming, to anoint David king and to offer a sacrifice. Now, if Saul had said to him, do you have any other purpose in mind? Then he would have had to tell the rest of the story. But telling a partial truth is not necessarily an error. Every time your wife says to you, how do you like my new dress? You want to make sure you tell a partial truth. Because you want to make sure you find something positive to say. That is very helpful for the marriage. Partial truths are not necessarily errors. Nowhere does God ever approve anyone of talking an actual error. You say, well, how about Abraham? He told part of the truth. He said, Sarah is my wife. And Sarah was his half-sister, and so that's a half-truth. Yeah, but that's a different question. He was asked, is she your wife? And his answer implied, no, she isn't. She is just my sister. That's a lie. That's not a partial truth. That was a lie to the question that was asked. Third, there is a condescension to our limits when Christ becomes man, but there is no compromise with our error. Just because he had to adapt to finitude didn't mean he accommodated to error. Just because he had to say only part of the truth. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see through a glass darkly, as in a mirror. God can't tell us all the truth. We couldn't get it all in our little puny brain. Third, there is a condescension to our limits, but no compromise to human error. Fourth, anthropomorphisms, that's a big word, just means anthropos, man, and morphos, form. It means speaking in human form about God, like God has arms, or God has eyes, or God has legs. Anthropomorphisms. Anthropomorphisms, speaking of God in human terms, are sometimes employed in the Bible, but myths are never necessary. Look at 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. That's the Greek word mythos, from which we get myth. Peter said, when we're talking about the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw him. We're not telling you myth. That actually happened. And every time the word myth is used in the New Testament, it's used in a negative sense. So anthropomorphisms, yes, but myths, no. A good illustration of that is the stork story. What do you say to your little children when they say, Mommy, Daddy, where do babies come from? If you tell them the stork story, you're telling them a falsehood, in case you don't know. Storks do not bring babies. That's a falsehood. Telling little children that storks bring babies. That's a myth. That's false. That's not the way to tell your children, because when they grow up and find out that you lied to them, then how are they going to trust you about something else? And by the way, I think Santa Claus story is in the same category. If you say, if you tell your little children about Santa Claus, be sure and tell them there was a real man named St. Nicholas, which if you slur enough comes out Santa Claus, and that he gave gifts to people. And so since he was a good man, he is called St. Nicholas. That's fine, because there was a real man that did that. But if you tell them that there's really a Santa Claus and he really brings the gifts, and then you have to tell them later, or they find out from the neighbor kids when they're second, third, or whatever grade you find that out in, then I think you have done them a great disservice. Why should they then believe in Jesus? Maybe he is just a myth. Just because falsehoods are wrong, storks don't bring babies, doesn't mean that you have to tell a little kid the whole story. When the little kid says, where do babies come from? You might say they come from their mother's tummy. That's true, but it's only part of the truth. A little later, if they ask, well, how did they get there? You say, Daddy put a seed there. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. If you want to know the whole truth, see me later. And I'll tell you, this is called progressive revelation. Tell them the truth they can handle at the age they can handle it, but never tell them something that's false. That's exactly how God does it in the Bible. He tells us part of the truth, a little more of the truth. We can't handle all the truth, but eventually, when we see him face to face, we'll get all of the truth. Fifth, Jesus never accommodated to human error in his teaching. Look at the record. Does this sound like an accommodator? He declared, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. He didn't mind putting his bony finger in the face of the Pharisees and saying, you are nullifying the word of God for the sake of your traditions. He never accommodated himself to false traditions. He rebuked them. In Matthew 5, sometimes misunderstood, particularly by liberal scholars, Jesus said over and over again, you have heard that it was said by people long ago, don't murder anyone. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother be subject to judgment. These are similar formulas. It has been said, but I say unto you. It has been said, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, don't even lust. You know, all of those verses. What is Jesus contrasting here? Not the Old Testament with the New Testament. He's contrasting their oral traditions. You have said, not it is written. He never said, it is written, but I say unto you, that's all wet. He said, you have heard, it was said, you got oral tradition that negates the word of God. He constantly pitted his truth based on the word of God opposed to their false teaching. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with such statements. Third, John 3:10, Jesus rebuked the Jewish teacher Nicodemus, saying, you are the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Now, you might think that that's almost impolite. Nicodemus comes by night. He's sincerely seeking Jesus. He said, we know your teacher come from God. Nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus starts to tell him things, and he's not getting it. You must be born again. And Nicodemus said, what do you mean, go in my mother's womb? Second time. And Jesus said, you are the teacher of Israel, which would indicate that he was pretty high rank. We know he's part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish body. You're the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? He certainly wasn't accommodating. He certainly was rebuking him. He added, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. Then how will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? I'm telling you straightforward things like the wind blowing and babies coming out of womb and you don't understand them. If you can't believe me when I speak of earthly things, how can you believe when I speak of heavenly things? Put this on for size. How does this sound for an accommodator? Jesus told the Sadducees bluntly, you are in error because you do not know the scripture. Now, that may not be polite in some circles to rebuke a religious leader, but if your eternal destiny rests upon it, it's not only polite, it's absolutely essential. But he did not hesitate to say, you're wrong. You don't know what you're talking about because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Bertrand Russell uses this passage to prove that Jesus wasn't even nice. He said, anyone who talks like this is unkind. Jesus' denunciation of the Pharisees, woe to you blind guides. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites, you blind guides. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Whoa. Now, one thing you know for sure, he's not accommodating. This is not a mamsy-pamsy 98-point spiritual weakling going around agreeing with everything that everybody says, right? Now, what about Russell's charge? Well, Remember what we said last time we talked about this. It's not unkind to threaten people with hell if there's a hell. It's not unkind to say, fire, get out of this building, if there's a fire. Of course, if there is no hell, then that would be unkind and Russell would be right. If there is a hell, that's the kindest thing you could do, is to warn these people that they're hell-bent to destruction. Unless they turn, they're going to burn. John 2:15. Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? Now, whatever you think of what Jesus did here, and he did it twice, once in his early ministry here and once in later ministry, whatever you think of it, he was definitely not an accommodator. Turning the tables over, cracking the whip, getting the animals to scatter, rebuking them for what they did, Jesus was not accommodating. Matthew 22, his enemies said, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. What a compliment from your enemies, right? Nothing in the gospel record indicates that Jesus accommodated to any accepted error on any topic. In fact, that's only a theory ruined by the actual facts. 6, accommodation is contrary to the character of Christ. His closest friends found him impeccable, righteous, pure, holy, spotless, no guile, all in these verses, 1 John, 1 Peter. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. Pilate examined Jesus and declared, I find no basis for a charge against this man. The Roman soldiers crucifying him said, surely this was a righteous man. Jesus was the Son of God, and as such he could not deceive. For God does not lie. It's impossible. He speaks only the truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. Objection. To err is human. Jesus was human, hence Jesus erred. Well, to err is human does not mean that humans always err. It just means that humans often err. The Bible also says Jesus was human but did not sin. Now, if Jesus was human and didn't sin, then why can't Jesus be human and not err at the same time? Just because he could have sinned, he had a free will, he was really tempted, doesn't mean he did sin. And just because he could have erred, he was finite in his human nature, doesn't mean he did. We'll be finite in our human natures in heaven. Adam was finite in the garden in his human natures and didn't err before he took the forbidden fruit. So what is this accommodation theory? Like many other views, the accommodation theory is a beautiful theory that's ruined by a brutal gang of facts. A brutal gang of facts. Anyone who looks seriously at the gospel record could not possibly conclude that Jesus was an accommodator. Now we turn last to the limitation view. Critics don't give up. They don't die easily. The devil doesn't sleep, so he keeps things moving. Here's another view held by liberals, and it says this. Jesus was human, and as such, he had limitations. We know, for example, that he grew in wisdom. There are a lot of people who have a false view of Christ's childhood. Jesus was not born with omniscience as a human being. He had to learn the mathematical tables. He had to learn the scriptures. He had to go to Jewish Awana and learn verses there and on the Sabbath. He did not know what was on the fig tree. Mark 7 says they went over to look and see what was on the fig tree. He didn't know what was on the fig tree. He didn't know the time of his second coming. But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, if Jesus grew in knowledge, that means before he learned it, he didn't know it. And if he didn't know it was on the fig tree, and if he didn't know the time of his second coming, then maybe Jesus didn't know about higher criticism, about whether there's one or two Isaiahs, about whether Daniel was a prophet or historian. Maybe he just didn't know about these things. And so he erred because of his ignorance in these matters. Hence, it is argued that it's possible he did not know the truth about some of the things he taught. That's a serious problem, and it's a serious charge. Because if this is correct, it undermines everything we're saying. And it destroys the tenth point here, which destroys the whole teaching of Jesus after that point. Response. First, as a human being, Jesus never taught in the areas where he lacked knowledge. He did not know the time of his second coming, so he never taught in that area. He left that for Hal Lindsey, and Tim LaHaye and other people to make errors on. Isn't it interesting? The one area that Jesus said, even he didn't know, you got all these scholars who know. It's absolutely amazing. I made a prediction that came true. I predicted that if Obama got elected, they'd be calling him the Antichrist. Already, I heard people calling him the Antichrist. That's absolutely incredible. Everyone knows who the Antichrist is, except the Bible doesn't tell us. It does tell us no one knows the day or the hour, Matthew 24, 36, and no one knows the times or the season, Acts chapter 1, 6 through 8. Now, if no one knows, and Jesus doesn't know, then maybe we should be silent in those areas too. If Jesus didn't know anything on the topic, he didn't open his mouth. He made no errors, for he did not, what he did not know, that he did not teach. Second, when Jesus did affirm anything, he did so with divine authority. So whatever he taught was absolutely true. The areas he didn't know about as a human being, he didn't teach about. The areas that he did teach about, he taught with divine authority. How do we know? Listen to the text. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. Everything I'm teaching you, I got from God Almighty. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word won't pass away. Here he's saying, my word is on the level with God's word. Matthew 28, he sent out his disciples and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and teach. Jesus taught with all authority in heaven and earth, and his word will never pass away on whatever he taught. Matthew 28:20, observe all things I have commanded you. He's come as commands of God. John 8:26, he who sent me, the Father, is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I'm not telling you anything God didn't tell me. And if God told me, don't tell them, I'm not telling anyone. And God didn't tell me to tell you when I was coming back again. So he did not teach in the area that God didn't reveal to him. And the areas he did teach in were the same as the very words of God himself speaking through him. The words that I have spoken to you will judge you in the last day. Everybody knew God was the judge. Jesus said, I'm the judge. I'll sit on the throne there, and it will be I myself passing out the judgment on you in the last day. Conclusion. It's evident from these texts that whatever Jesus did teach, he taught with divine authority. That is, he spoke only what the Father told him to speak, and that Jesus' words, like God's, will never pass away. Second, so even what Jesus taught as a human being was absolutely true. He not only was the truth, but everything he spoke was the truth. As the Son of God, he could not err. As the Son of Mary, he did not err. He was both divine and human, but he never erred as either one. You can trust anything Jesus said because he was the Son of God and God can't err. Even as a man, what he taught with divine authority, and so it could not err. In the areas he didn't know, he didn't say. Therefore, the limitation theory fails, just as the adaptation theory, and we're left with a Jesus who is the Son of God, and even on earth, as a man, anything he taught will be absolutely as certain and sure as if it were God himself saying it, because it is. He is the second person of the Godhead. So when we get to next week and we talk about Jesus taught that the Bible is the Word of God. He confirmed the Old Testament and he promised the New Testament. We will be able to conclude last week, number 12, that the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is the Word of God, i.e. Christianity is true. Okay, let's stop there and give you a chance to interact and ask any questions, make any comments you'd like to make about point 10 here or any previous point that you weren't in on or you would like to ask a question on.
Dr. Geisler, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, wasn't he fully tempted? And that would just then, in other words, as far as you're concerned, he could have been tempted, but he did not succumb.
He could have sinned, but he did not.
Yes,
absolutely. This was not a charade. This was not the devil attacking a battleship from a rowboat with a pea shooter. You know, the devil was real. Temptation was real. And he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet apart from sin. This is a real temptation, and he really could have sinned. He's the second Adam. Adam could have not sinned, too, but he did. The last Adam didn't sin, could have, but didn't sin, which makes him the head of the new race, 1 Corinthians 15. There is another view, and I should tell you that there are other Christians who hold the view that it was impossible for Jesus to sin, but I think that view destroys him as an example for us. I mean, it's great. If he couldn't sin, then what comfort is to me to follow Christ when he was tempted, because, hey, he had no possibility of sinning at all. That's no comfort to me. He's God and can't sin at all, so I'm man and can sin, so big deal. If I were God, I wouldn't be able to sin either, you know. It wouldn't be any comfort to us. So I think the temptation is real, and without saying Jesus could have sinned but didn't, you're destroying the reality of the temptation and the importance of his model for us in our temptation. Good question. Any others?
With the point you just made, if let's see, couldn't someone, like a skeptic, say, yes, you're saying he could sin with the human nature, but it's kind of like he's always got that ace in his back pocket with the divine nature. So couldn't they still say that, kind of limiting the amount of temptation that he really faced?
They could say that of the other view, the view that I'm not suggesting to you that some Christians hold, and that would be a good criticism of that view. But it's not a good criticism of this view, that Jesus was truly human, he truly had free will, which means he could have done otherwise. That's what free will means. I could do this or I could do that. I could really do either. And he was really tempted. That criticism doesn't apply to this view. It only applies to the other view that says, yeah, he's always got the ace in his back pocket. He's got the big G on his chest. You know, he's Clark Kent, but he could just rip it back and, you know, pull out the big G. No, he never did that. He never did that. And therefore, I can really be comforted to know. Do you ever go 40 days and 40 nights without eating? You know what C.S. Lewis said? Your greatest temptation comes after a spiritual high or a physical low. And I can testify to that in my life, too. And man, he had some spiritual highs. Fed 5,000. Think of that. You just take a loaf and you go like this, and you got one loaf in each hand, and you go like this, and man, that'd be great, eh? You'd say, "Woo! This is really, you could really get pride fast." Preachers and evangelists have their greatest temptations after they get their greatest blessings. You know, I went here and I preached to thousands of people, and hundreds of people came forward. You know, you got to be careful. I heard, just before Swaggart fell, I heard him on TV speaking to his whole staff, repeated two or three times, "I have preached the gospel to more people than any man on earth. I have preached the gospel to more people than any man on earth." I said, "Whoops, pride comes before a fall." And then, boom, right off the cliff he went.
Hi there. I guess I have a little hard time with the concept or understanding that Jesus spoke of that of what he knew. Or it seems to me that, you know, even as humans, we sometimes will speak on appropriate timing. Some people that have more wisdom will say what they need to say or what people need to hear for that moment in time, and not necessarily disclose all of that which they know. In the same sense, it seems that Jesus, he was, you know, revealing certain, you know, reflections of that from God the Father at the appropriate time. I guess for me, it's hard for me to understand how he, who is all knowing and God, could not speak about things that, I mean, we don't know if he decided not to speak. That was out of his own wisdom or his knowing of the right timing.
Well, first of all, don't forget, and I'm trying to go back to the picture here so that we can do it. First of all, don't forget, the reason that people get confused on this is they don't understand the Trinity and the relation of the human and the divine nature of Christ. And there are two errors, either confusing the two natures, which the view behind that question is doing. He was God too, you know, so how come he couldn't just pull over the stuff from a God side? Because the triangle is a triangle and the circle is a circle. And the two natures don't blur. Blurring the two natures is a heresy called monophysitism or Eutychianism. And usually the people who are confused about this issue, as reflected in questions like that, are implying a monophysite heresy, namely that he can just draw attributes over from the other nature into his human nature. No, they're two separate and distinct natures. They're not, the triangle and the circle do not overlap. There's another heresy called Nestorianism, where the two natures are separate, where the circle floated off a little bit and put a little space between it and the triangle. And so you got two persons and two natures. That's a heresy also. So you can't go that way, because then the person who died on the cross wasn't really God and didn't have divine significance of his death. Or you can't go the other way and blur the two natures. But if you say that he's pulling the big G, or he's drawing these things from the other side, or he's just kind of, he really knows it all, but he's just giving them what they can take, that implies that he's pulling attributes from his divinity over to his human side, and you can't do that. They're two distinct natures. The creeds are very clear on that. The early creeds, both the from the creeds of Constantinople, the creeds of Athanasius, as well as the earlier creed, that you have two natures and one person, and that he is either acting in his human nature or his divine nature, but that the two natures are never blurred or confused.
Well, then, Dr. Geisler, are you saying that the human or the natures are separated or distinct by roles? Like Jesus perhaps did not know, obviously did not know when his return would be because of his role that he played in subjection to his Father.
Because in his human knowledge, it was not given. He only knew what the Father revealed to him. He only knew as a human being what God revealed to him. He could only do what the Father gave him the ability to do. He was truly like us in every respect, yet apart from sin, as Hebrews 4 says. So yes, we're saying that you cannot confuse the two natures. For example, whenever you ask one question of Jesus, you have to ask two. Did he get tired? In the triangle, no. In the circle, yes. Did he get hungry? In the triangle, no. In the circle, yes. Could he have sinned? In the divine nature, no. In the human nature, yes, he could have, but he didn't. You got to ask two questions of Jesus because he has two natures, and you cannot confuse the two. Because if you confuse the two, you could say, well, he could both get hungry and not hungry at the same time in the same sense, which is a contradiction.
His prayer life was definitely alive and well. He did
spend quite a bit of time praying to the Father. He received revelation, by praying and conversing with his Father. And as not only a model for us, but it was a vital part, I guess, of his tie to that between the circle and the Father.
Sure, if he were doing that as God, it would be absolutely unnecessary, wouldn't it?
Right.
But as a man, he can be an example to us. He prayed before the great events. He prayed after them. He prayed before he chose the apostles. He's constantly praying. Why did Jesus feel the need to pray? Because he was 100% human. 100% human. And he constantly needed to be in tune with the Father. How much more if Jesus, who is the Son of God, felt the need to pray that much, how much more should I feel the need to pray when I'm not the Son of God and just a mere mortal human being? Yes?
Now, I know that Jesus never changes being God in his resurrected body. Does he still stay the same way, only learning what he can from God the Father, even in heaven today? Or does... how do they... Well, we don't know exactly how they communicate, but...
You know, if I had... A chalkboard here, I could draw it, but I'll have to draw it for your mind. If this, you take this circle on the bottom left of the triangle, that human nature, and you make it real small, that's when Jesus was conceived. And then that circle kept getting bigger through his whole life because his human nature grew, right? He grew in stature and wisdom, favor with God and man. Luke 2:52. Then when he died, that circle, you need a dotted line inside of the solid line, and the dotted line inside the solid line would be the soul, and the solid line would be the body. So when he died, then you take the solid line off and put it in a grave, but you still have the dotted line there. The soul is still attached, and he's still a human soul attached to God. Then at the resurrection, you bring the solid line back on the dotted line and then put rays out from it, because it's a glorified body. But it's still a human being. It's a glorified human body. And in his human nature, he is still human in heaven. His human nature doesn't become divine. The circle never becomes a triangle. So when we get to heaven, who are we going to see? You've heard that question, right? When we get to heaven, who are we going to see? With our physical eyes, we're going to see Jesus. You can't see God with your physical eye. And we're going to have physical bodies. Remember Jesus' age, he had scars, the resurrection body is physical. With our spiritual eyes, we shall see the very essence of God. Now we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. So spiritually, we'll see God in his essence. Physically, we'll see Jesus in his human body. Questions are getting deeper and deeper out here. So good questions.
Dr. Geisler?
Yes.
Is there any examples of the hypostatic union anywhere other than besides God the Father and God the Son?
No. There are no examples of two natures, divine and human, in one person other than the Son. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. The Father doesn't have a body. God is Spirit, John 4:24. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Only the Son is human. Mormons notwithstanding, where they have God the Father with a body too, and you got three gods appearing there. Mormons are polytheists. That's what, I guess I can say this post-election, that's what concerned me so much about Romney running for president. He doesn't even believe in the Declaration of Independence. His Declaration of Independence believes in one God, Creator. And Romney is a polytheist. He's a Mormon. And Romney believes that we all can become God and will become God someday. Just as God was once a man, we as men will become God. It seems to me that if somebody doesn't believe in the Declaration of Independence, our founding document, they shouldn't be running for president. It's my take on the post-election situation.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Do you think, like, the Father and Holy Spirit could have a glorified human nature that we wouldn't know about and that we could see in heaven the same way we'd see the Son with our physical body?
No. I not only think that on the basis of the Bible, we know that, and on the basis of the early creeds and councils, we know that there is no human nature, spiritual or invisible or non-material, for any other member of the Godhead. And whenever God appears in physical form, even in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, it's always Jesus, the second member of the Trinity who is appearing, in that case, in temporary human form. It's never the Holy Spirit, it's never the Father. Each member of the Trinity has his own role. The Father sends, the Holy Spirit comes, the Son comes, the Holy Spirit applies. The Father plans salvation, Jesus accomplishes salvation, the Holy Spirit applies salvation. They each have their clear functions. That's how we know they're three different persons.
Thanks.
All right. Any more questions?
One more.
Yeah, one more.
What is Genesis 18 talking about then, when Abraham looked up and saw the three men there and even took them back to his camp and he fed them? So it seemed like they had physical bodies.
They did.
And
they ate.
That was
the three people that appeared to Abraham, Genesis 18, and then two of them left, went over Sodom and Gomorrah, and said, Abraham yet stood before the Lord. One of those three was Jesus in pre-incarnate human form, the one that stayed. The other two were created angels that went over and rescued Sodom, Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Whenever the angel of the Lord, which means messenger of the Lord, the word angel I think is kind of misleading to us, that whenever the messenger of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, that's always Jesus in pre-incarnate temporary form. He appeared to Joshua, he appeared to Gideon, you know, Joshua in chapter 5, I think it is there, he appeared to Gideon in Judges 13. He appeared to Abraham, Genesis 18, whenever, or Zechariah chapter 1, whenever it refers to the angel of the Lord, that's Christ, the second person of the Godhead, appearing in temporary form on earth. After Jesus is born, the angel of the Lord never appears again. An angel came and got Peter out of prison, but not the angel of the Lord. Father, we're grateful that we can be here and that we can have this freedom. We don't know how long we'll have it. We don't know how long our federal republic will endure, but we thank you for the freedom that we now have, and we pray that we'll cherish it and utilize it and not squander it away. We pray your blessing upon each one here and give them further and increased in knowledge of your word and desire to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.